can pull out your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're beginning a new series this morning. New series in the book of Mark, and it's called Missing the Mark in Mark. You could simplify it to just missing it in Mark. Several years ago, my family and I were driving from Maine into New Hampshire. I think we just crossed the border somewhere in there, and me being the driver, on the side of the road up here to my left, I saw a black bear. And you're thinking, well, you're from Maine, you probably saw black bears all the time. No, this is the first time in my whole life I'd ever seen a black bear in the wild. Plump fellow, medium size, not too big. And there he is. So of course I yelled to the van, look, a bear! And it turns out I was the only one to see it. I pulled off to the side as fast as I could, come to a screeching halt in my van, and the boys and I took off running and chasing the bear that had run over the embankment out into the woods. Because, of course, what else would you do when you see a bear? You stop the van and you chase the bear. What we were going to do when we caught up to the bear, I have no idea. But it just seemed like the right thing to chase the bear. Well, the bear was fast, and we were never able to find it. And coming back to the van, I arrived at the van first. The boys were still behind an embankment. My daughter, Annalise, could only come to one conclusion, and we heard the conclusion through her tears. The bear has eaten my brothers. So in the course of 5 minutes, most of the van missed seeing the bear. We missed our opportunity to see the bear again, and someone missed her brothers who had been eaten by the bear. It's easy to miss things. And I'm finding, as you are probably finding as well, that life is moving fast. It is easy to miss things. You may recognize the Gospel of Mark being the shortest of the four gospel accounts, but it is loaded with action. Mark is loaded with action, story after story after story, and it moves quickly. Mark is written to the Roman audience and describes the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, action is at the forefront. Some teachings of Jesus are actually left out of the book of Mark that we see in the other gospel accounts. And we see Jesus depicted as being a servant. Jesus, the servant. We also see this common thread through the book of Mark. Religious leaders, his own disciples, the Romans, the crowd are missing things. What things? Well, just an example, chapter 5. Remember Jesus rebuked the demons out of the demons' legion out of a man and into some pigs, and the pigs ran off the side, right? Remember that story? And the townspeople, they're missing it. The townspeople want Jesus to leave. Huh? They're just missing it. Or how about in chapter 8? Jesus sighs, this generation, they need yet another sign? And the religious leaders, the generation, was standing right in front of the one who was sent to them from heaven. The promised one from heaven was right there, but they need another sign. Again, they were missing it. But we don't have to miss it. We don't have to miss it. Right here in the inspired word of God, we don't have to miss what many of these people miss. Beautifully preserved for us in Scripture, we can see, read, believe. We don't have to miss it. And we can see what others have missed often. We're going to take several selected passages in Mark, and we're going to hit the slow motion button. Don't you like that little gadget on your remote? Whoa, let's watch that again. Rewind and hit the slow-mo button. Today's generation doesn't understand. There's no such thing, 20 years ago. If you missed it, you missed it. That was it. Maybe there'll be a rerun in 3 months. But now we can hit the slow motion button, and we're going to do that in Mark. We're going to hit the slow motion button in this book of action and see what others have missed. So that said, let's turn to Mark chapter 2, and let's read the story, the calling of Levi in verses 13 down to verse 17. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray you'd be gracious to us. Allow your spirit to work upon us. Help me as I teach. Help me as I preach. Help us as we listen. And may our hearts be bent towards that of obedience to you. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't miss what Jesus sees. So we're going to go over about four things from this passage that we see Jesus seeing that we simply don't want to miss. Here's the first thing I want us to notice. Jesus sees vanity. Right there in verse 13, Jesus sees vanity. Did you notice here at the beginning of the story that Jesus went out by the sea? This provided more space for the crowd. The Bible says that all the multitude came to him and he taught them. You could probably argue that right here at the beginning of Mark, Jesus is quite popular. His teachings, the multitude want to hear him, and they want to see the miracles. We have, however, just celebrated Good Friday. And remember what the crowd called out on that Good Friday. And we know that crowds can be fickle, of course. It's quite possible that the same multitude that came to hear Jesus in Mark chapter 2, maybe there's some among them that cried, "Crucify him," on that Friday before Easter. Here in Mark 2, Jesus knows the fickle crowd. He knows it because he knows all things. He knows that one day they will cry, "Hosanna." And then just days later, they'll cry, "Crucify him." He knows that crowds will show adulation. And the same crowd will also cry, "Condemnation." He knows all things. How do we know that? Can we know that Jesus knew all things? Absolutely. The Bible tells us. I turn us to John chapter 2, verse 25. The Bible says this, "And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." John 18, 4, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him." So Jesus was very familiar in Mark chapter 2 of the fickleness of the crowd. So the question is this, how did the fickleness of the crowd affect Jesus' message? Not one iota. Not one iota. Jesus, knowing all things, however, is not persuaded by the masses as most men are. Did Jesus change the message? "Oh, that would have been wise," says the political pundits. "Jesus, just become a little more mainstream. Come to the center just a little bit. Let's drop this radical conversation about hell and new life. Let's go light on the I and my Father are one things." You know, the pollsters are telling us, Jesus, they're telling us, "Hey, when you're in Galilee, emphasize this. When you're in Jerusalem, let's change this up a little bit." No, Jesus was well familiar. He saw it very clearly what a vain crowd looks like. And he saw little value in popularity polls, the size of the crowd, and so should we. And so should we. Jesus demonstrated this. The message of the gospel must change the crowd. The crowd would never change the gospel. Can we say amen to that? Amen. And if you need a little preview, here it is. I'll say it one more time. The crowd would never change the gospel. Amen. Amen. Even though it would cost Jesus his very life, the message never changed. Jesus saw vanity. And as we follow the Lord, the Lord's going to reveal vanity to us. What is vain? Let's call it out. Approval from the crowd. Social media crowd likes. Prosperity gained by compromise to the crowd. Keeping up with the fashions, and thus finding approval from the crowd. Vanity. Vanity. And we find freedom. We find freedom when we know this just as Jesus did. Remember from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand therefore in the liberty in which Christ has made us free." You know what I found, and I think you have as well. There's great liberty in knowing that we have to live one God-pleasing life. Not a man-pleasing life. We live for one God-pleasing message, not a crowd-pleasing message. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, "Not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Eye service in Ephesians here, what does that mean? It's the idea of, well, people are watching you. You're being watched by others. so we please others? Is that the goal? No. You know what it's like to have somebody looking over your shoulder, so to speak. I remember working one of my first jobs in fast food. Behind me was a dark window, one of those windows where you couldn't look in and see the boss, but the boss could look through and see you, right? You've seen those windows. Do you know how arresting that was? Do you know how restrictive that was to me? Man, is the boss watching? What's going on there, right? Jason, you don't have one of those windows, do you? He has one of those windows. That was the feeling was out of what? The feeling is I need to be a man pleaser. No, God calls us to something so much better. You know what's freeing? I'm not a man pleaser. I'm not a crowd pleaser. By the way, the crowd's judgments are off and on. They'll love you today and they'll hate you tomorrow. And it's vanity. I'm free to please the Lord as he is my one good, gracious, and empowering master. Jesus saw vanity in verse 13. But when we go to verse 14, you know what Jesus sees? Jesus sees hopelessness. Don't miss it. Jesus saw vanity. Jesus saw hopelessness. I'm not going to read the verse again. I think we just read it a second ago. Jesus sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus. We know him better as Matthew, right? But Mark calls him Levi, so I'm going to keep calling him Levi this morning. Did you notice he was a tax collector at the booth, not far from the Sea of Galilee? Notice the Bible does not call him a chief tax collector like the Bible calls Zacchaeus a chief tax collector. Within the hierarchy of tax collecting, the chief would have been up top, and those minions of his, call them, handling the day-to-day affairs, that's probably where Levi, scholars say, that's probably where Levi fell. So Levi was very familiar with the face-to-face interacting with the people that they were trying to often embezzle money from. So if you lived and worked in this area of Galilee, you probably knew Levi's face. That guy was always saying, pay up. There's a fee for that. Oh, and I like this one, ready? You're going to need a permit for that. Oh, that stupid little tax booth. Perfectly stationed where nobody could avoid it. We know how to avoid tolls, right? I'm not saying it in an illegal fashion. But we know how to route our way around tolls so we don't have to pay something we don't have to pay. But aren't you just bothered by that toll booth, or what do they call it now, easy pass station? That easy pass station in the perfect spot. I mean, yeah, you could reroute, but by the time you reroute that gas, the toll on your car, the time, okay, I'll just pay the fee. Right? We've been there. We know that. And that's what Levi would have been good at, putting his toll booth, putting his tax office right where he could say, gotcha. And that's what Levi was, a gotcha guy. But it gets worse. Levi is a Jew, and he's working for the Romans. Just for a second, just imagine this. I know it's frightening. But imagine that the Allies did not win that day that we stormed Normandy. Imagine for the second, we didn't win the Battle of the Bulge, and World War II made Hitler victorious. And this morning, Elkton is often called Ilton, the German equivalent. And this morning, we're speaking German and eating braised cabbage. There are German swastikas hanging off the light post right here on Route 40. We would have grown up, imagine this, we would have grown up hating the bondage of these Nazi soldiers, and we would have yearned for freedom. We can imagine that, can't we, just for a moment? But imagine this. Your close friend from grade school one day crosses to the Nazi side because, well, the pay is pretty good. And now you walk through town, and there among the clumps of Nazi bureaucrats is your friend, gleefully getting paid for his disloyalty. That was Levi. That was Levi. And like all the other tax collectors of the day, they charged the fee that the Romans required. But you know this, they were known for their extorting, their swindling, and robbing people for their own gain because they could tack on any fee they wanted after whatever the Romans required. So they embezzled, and it was ugly. One source I read actually spoke of thuggery mafia-like tactics were to scare more money out of people, whether they would employ threats. And this is what you and I would have seen if we were walking that day in Galilee. We would have seen a tax collector that was well hated. This is what the religious leaders saw. But what did Jesus see? Jesus saw hopelessness. Hopelessness. His little tax booth may have been detestable, a detestable little tax booth, but it did provide Levi with the ideal location to listen to what Jesus was preaching. It gave him an ideal spot to reflect on his life. Perhaps it was in the quietness of that booth that he admitted that this conniving, wicked, money-loving life that he was living was putting him in a place of hopelessness. Before a holy God, he was serving mammon. Is it possible that Levi heard that famous story, or rather famous message from Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, when Jesus preached against mammon? I'll take you to that right now. It says, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I wonder if those words just rattled in Levi's mind. What does mammon mean? Mammon means riches. Jesus is personifying riches with this term mammon. Or striving for wealth can become an endless and empty servitude towards false gods of riches. Now, who is Levi? Levi's not just a Jew. He's from the tribe, very likely, of Levi. Who are the Levites? Professional teachers of the law of God. And it's quite evident that Levi would have been well-schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. But what has Levi done? He set all that aside to pursue the world's wealth. And hearing Jesus' sermon, it's all starting to make sense now. Mammon brings emptiness. It brings hopelessness. Levi is convicted. Levi is crushed. And he sees Jesus approaching the tax booth. But not to give money. Oh no, Jesus is going to give. But he's going to give Levi something far better than money. He'll give hope. He'll give purpose. He'll give meaning. Levi, follow me. Follow me. Levi now sees what Jesus sees. The vanity of the crowd, the vanity of riches. And he sees this offer of hope. Question for us is this: do we see the hopelessness in the lives of others? Can we say, follow me as I follow Christ, inviting others to be healed as we have been healed? Those with hope, that would be us, shall not live hopelessly. We have Christ. We have this treasure. We have hope. So we don't see others as hopeless. Now we're going to hash this out a little bit more with this third thought. Jesus saw vanity. Jesus saw hopelessness. But Jesus sees followers. Jesus saw a follower? Jesus, you saw a follower there? That tax collector, that conniving individual, you saw a follower? Wait, Jesus, you really want a tax collector following you? Can you hear every TED Talk person now? Can you see every Fortune 500 guru shouting this? Jesus, protect your brand. Jesus, you got to protect your brand. You're starting a movement, man. You can't have tax collectors following you. Jesus preaches against swindling. We see that in Mark 7. Jesus actually says, Jesus actually lists thievery as sins that God will judge. And Jesus, you got Levi, the tax collector, following you, a known swindler? I read an internet article this week. It was entitled this, How to Know Who Truly Belongs in Your Inner Circle. Decent read. And it was from an online influencer. I think Jesus broke all the rules of the article. Amy Morin says this, if you're going to assure your inner circle, you must distance yourself from toxic relationships. And there's some wisdom to that. I'm not throwing stones.
But did Jesus distance himself from toxic relationships? Nope. And you almost get the idea when Jesus says, follow me. It's not, oh, no, Levi, you're not going to be way over there. You come here right behind me, right next to me. Don't distance yourself. Get up nice and close, Levi. Here's another rule that Amy said. Say, Amy says this, hey, when it comes to your inner circle, set healthy boundaries. You know who's already following Jesus at this time? Fishermen. You know who fishermen did not want to see on their way to the sea, coming back from the sea, or really ever? The tax man, right? Can you see that conversation? I chuckle a little bit. Hey, Levi, Jesus says, do you know these guys? Let me introduce you to some guys. Hey, here's Peter. Here's James. Oh, what? Ah, come here, John. Do you know these guys? Do you know them? Can you just see Peter, James, and John sticking their hand out, gripping Levi's hand, and looking into his eye? Hi, Levi. They would have known very well that this tax collector, if they haven't swindled them specifically, there's a large area of Galilee, then they certainly know people that have been swindled by this guy, Levi. Jesus says, join us. But you know, I don't think there's any talk about healthy boundaries. Why? The answer is in this passage. Jesus brings healing. And it's a powerful healing. We're coming to it. But Jesus declares himself in verse 16 to be the great physician. The gospel heals wicked sinners into wonderful saints. Jesus heals convicted felons into Christ's followers. There is healing in the power of the gospel. There's healing in following Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is a power of God to salvation for anyone who believes. I referenced this verse a second ago. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Was that bodacious of Paul? No, Paul is saying this. Join us. Get in on this healing power of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 5 to 7. For we preach not ourselves, Paul says, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that's us, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So don't be confused. Paul, when he says, follow me as I follow Christ, is not saying, hey, check me out, I'm powerful. No. Just imitate me. Most modern translations say, imitate me, because I'm imitating Christ. Can we say that as well? I've heard some people say, when it comes to these kind of stories in the gospel, well, Jesus sees potential in the sinner. Okay, I suppose that's fine. Jesus here is seeing a diamond in the rough. Okay, I'm not throwing stones at that message. I just think it's better that we see the power of the Savior to change the sinner than the supposed potential of the sinner. Why? Because Jesus is called Wonderful. Jesus is called Counselor. Jesus is called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of the government and peace there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The prophet Isaiah says, would you agree with me that all glory belongs to the sinner-changing Savior? Yes. Do we see followers? Do we see followers? Those that Jesus can change, do we see them as future followers of Jesus Christ? Do we truly trust that the great physician can heal that person? And let's be straightforward. We see a man in our society wearing makeup. We see a woman who shaved her head, both of these individuals, in outright rebellion, rebellion against God's creative order. The question for us is this. We may see the rebellion, but do we see and know that the healing power of the Savior can change that person in a wonderful way? Do we believe that? Do we know that? I've heard the testimony of drug users. I've heard the testimony of criminals. I've heard the testimony of the transgender activists, the homosexual, radically changed by the healing power of the gospel. Truly a new creature in Christ. And these testimonies are wonderful. These testimonies only shout the praise and the power of the healing power of the great physician. And you know what? Their testimony is no different than ours. Do you hear me? Their testimony is no different than ours. We say with them, yes, once I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. Yes, I was a wretch, but Christ even saved me. Do we see people in our lives, in our circles, at Walmart, do we see them for what Christ can make them? Followers of Jesus Christ? Finally, this morning, don't miss this. Jesus saw vanity, he saw hopelessness, he saw followers, but he also saw sickness. He saw sickness in verses 16 and 17. He sees vanity, hopeless, followers, sickness. But what do the scribes and Pharisees see in verses 16 and 17? And just for time's sake, I'm not going to go back and read it. I think we can still remember. When the scribes and Pharisees came to this dinner, what did they see? They saw, quote, tax collectors and sinners. And you know what? They were right. They were spot on. They're not wrong. And Jesus actually never argues this fact. Matter of fact, he joins them in verse 17, calling them sinners. Why is this important? Because creeping into Christian circles today is this idea that Christian love, or so-called Christian love, is so accepting that we turn the other eye to sin. No. Just accept them as they are. No. We can find this damning falsehood in something common like internet memes or in very liberal preaching that you may see on the internet or see on TV. You are okay as you are. Join us in the pew, and we're simply, our duty is simply to turn the other way and not look at your sin. But church, is there anything more hateful than that? They call it love. It's not love, that's hateful. That's nothing more than holding a cure in your hand and telling a sick and dying person that you're absolutely fine and you don't need the very cure that is in my hand. Nothing could be more hateful. But we need to love them, Pastor, and you are 1,000% spot on. And that is what is missing from the Pharisees, but very much alive in Jesus. Missing in Mark. Listen, we don't have to miss what the Pharisees missed. Over and over in the New Testament, Jesus is moved with compassion because he saw hopelessness and he saw sick people. He was moved with compassion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep with no shepherd. Jesus is approached by a leper in Mark chapter 1, verse 41, plagued with a putrid, stinky, repulsive disease. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 1, then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be clean. The Greek word here for compassion is splagamos, and it means innermost being, right? If you've been around church, you've probably heard this word talked about before. The Greeks taught that compassion was down in the bowels, the deepest caverns of man. Maybe in more modern times, we would say it this way. Jesus was touched in a gut-wrenching way. A gut-wrenching way. Jesus saw sickness, hopelessness. He saw sin, but he was moved with compassion. So when we look at the world, what do our eyes see? What do our eyes see? We're seeing this morning what Jesus saw. What do we see? Do we see red carpets and limos? Jesus' eyes were not drawn to those things. Are we drawn to the wealthy, the esteemed? Jesus' eyes were not drawn to these things. Jesus' eyes were drawn towards his heart's affection, lost and sick sinners. We know from the book of Luke that Levi gets up from the tax booth and follows Jesus. And somewhere there's a conversation. Levi comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, the next meal is going to be on me. I want you to come to my house. I got some friends that really need to, they really need to meet you. Jesus, can I give you a little warning? They're a little bit crass, sometimes vulgar. They don't get invited to many parties. They're a lot like me. Can you guess this morning what Jesus said? Oh, what happened in the heart of Jesus? He was moved with compassion. And he said, yes. I'm sorry, this is my sanctified imagination. This is not scripture. Yes, we'll dine with you tonight. And yes, bring all of your friends. And something really neat happened. More than just tax collectors showed up. I'm not sure if this is what you call party crashing, but everyone just kind of showed up. You mean even without the invite, I'm not sure. Scribes and Pharisees are there, and immediately they go to slandering. They slander the Lord. They go up to the disciples and say, why does this Jesus, why does your master eat with sinners? But scribes and Pharisees, haven't you been listening to his message? Because he loved them, and it broke his heart that their lives were being wrecked by the sickness of sin. That's why he's eating with them. But sadly, you know what else the Pharisees missed? Jesus loved them also. Jesus' love wasn't just to the tax collector and the swindler. No, there wasn't a single soul in that room that the compassion of Jesus didn't reach. We read in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, we read that scripture in my heart, maybe your heart, we say, yeah, you tell him, Jesus. You tell him, right? But notice, Jesus is inviting the scribe and the Pharisee to be healed also. This is what he says. He says, to those who are well, they have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The scribes and Pharisees had to ask if they were well, if they were healthy. Their medical report was telling them this. There's none who does good. It's right there in the Psalm 14, verse 1 file. Pharisees, look at your medical file. You failed every cancer scan. Sin is running rampant in you. You are not well. Don't miss this, Pharisee. You're sick too. Go to the physician for the cure. I believe Jesus' heart was moved for the sick tax collector that day, but also for the sick Pharisee. But only one group want to admit their illness and find the cure. And what's sad is we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Just listen to this. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you know what's sad? In that list of sins, you know what sits side by side? Revilers and extortioners. You know who was perhaps sitting side by side at the party? Revilers and extortioners. Revilers, what are revilers? They're slanderers. They're the ones that came in and slandered Jesus. The slandering Pharisees reviled Jesus, and the extorting tax collectors stole from others. They're both dreadfully sick, and only one finds a cure, repentance from the great physician. I don't need to ask if we see sickness like Jesus sees sickness. You're going to go out in town this week, and you will see the sin of sickness being rampant. You'll see it in the posture of people. You'll hear it in the conversations of people. You'll see it in the way people prioritize the wrong thing. You'll see it because sometimes there's scars. The scars of their sin on their face. Scars on their of their sin and their brokenness and their posture. You see it. The question for us, though, is this. Are we moved with compassion? Are we moved with compassion? I love telling people about our church. One thing I tell people about our church is we're a compassionate church. We do love people. I've seen our church give and serve and sacrifice and love. I've seen that. I can only use my own heart as a reference point. I just know my own heart fails and often falls short of the perfect compassion of Jesus. Absolutely sinless was Jesus. Jesus didn't waste his compassion on futile, vain things. And I find myself praying this, Lord, help me to love what you love and to love how you loved. Lord, stop my heart from loving the vain and simple earthly things. May I say with the psalmist, may I sing with the psalmist, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I'll make known your faithfulness to all generations. Oh, may I testify with the psalmist. Could Jesus not have expedited his travel time? How many times do we read in scripture he walked to Bethany. He walked through Samaria up to Galilee, right? I mean, Jesus, you had the power. Hey, guys, come on. You know how this works. We're going to Bethany in 3, 2, 1. Bethany, hey, welcome. I mean, couldn't Jesus have gotten more preaching done that way if he just kind of took out the travel time? Am I the only one that ever thinks about these things? Maybe. But why did Jesus put him under the restrictions of time? Because Jesus was human. Jesus came to us as the perfect human. He would be the perfect sacrifice that lived the perfect human life. And he put himself under the restrictions of being human, what you had when you came to this earth. Let's sing and pray.